Morning, we begin a new series of lessons, and we're going to be focusing on this question: what is church? Okay, what is church? What is the church all about? Okay, there's a lot of confusion in the world today about church. Okay, in terms of things like, people are just really confused. They don't understand what the church is all about, what the church really is. And so in this study, what we're going to be doing is trying to clear up a lot of that confusion. People don't know. A lot of people don't really know what is the church, okay? They don't know what the church does. And also, they don't know why the church is so important, right? And that contributes to a lot of people just really downplaying the significance of the church, being a part of the church, attending church, as people use those terms and so forth. We want to try to clear up some of that misunderstanding or lack of understanding. There are a lot of people in the world today who simply don't want to be a part of a church, okay? For various reasons. Some folks don't like the idea of organized religion, okay? Don't want to be a part of that. I tell people when I'm talking about that, then you would be very comfortable at our congregation, okay? Because we don't claim to be organized at all. We're very disorganized. No. I found this cartoon. I don't know if you can read that or not. You said you didn't. You don't dig organized religion, so I figured my church would suit you fine. But again, there are those folks who just really don't like the idea of this organization, and that's their kind of concept is church is just a big organization. Well, we're going to explore, again, what is the church really, right? And hopefully a lot of this information will allow you to share with other people that might help encourage them to look at what they think about church and help in that. Bruce Willis, one of the world-famous actor, here's his take on that. Organized religions in general, in my opinion, are dying forms. They were all very important when we didn't know why the sun moved, why weather changed, why hurricanes occurred, or volcanoes happened. Modern religion is the end trail of modern mythology. But there are people who interpret the Bible literally. Literally. I choose not to believe that's the way. Okay? So that's just a sample of people. What they believe about church and organized religion and all of those kinds of things, that's kind of what we're up against, okay? There are those people who, they don't necessarily have much problem with church. It's the people that attend them that they don't like, okay? Or in this case, the fan club that I can't stand. Because a lot of people look at church people as being hypocrites. Okay, so I don't mind church, but the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to be a part of that. And so that's their take on the church and why they don't want to participate with a church. And then there are those folks who don't go simply because they just don't want to go. Okay, I've got better things to do with my time. I believe in God, but I don't need church in order to worship God. I've had people tell me that before. Okay, I can worship God just as well, out in a boat fishing or out on the golf course or out climbing a mountain or whatever it is I want to do. You see a theme there? You say, I believe in God, but I just don't really want to go to church. I don't see that it is important. Just because I don't go to church, some people think, it doesn't mean I'm bad. My relationship with God doesn't need to be proven by me going to church. Well, again, you see, there's another misconception that people have about what the church really is. In other words, if they really understood what the church is, then those kinds of thought processes would be gone. And we're going to try to show why those ways of thinking about the church are not healthy at all. Okay? So in our study on the church, we're going to be looking at what does the Bible say about the church? There's a lot of opinions out there. I've shared a couple of them with you already. There's a lot of opinions that people have out there about what the church is and what it does and what's wrong with it and all of those kind of things. But what does the Bible say about the church? We need to understand that, okay? What is the church? What does the Bible say the church actually is? And what does it say the church is for? And why, then, should we be a part of the church? All right? When we understand truly what the church is, we will know we can't be a part of Christ and not be a part of His church. All right? Now, let me just make a statement here about this. This study is not about denominationalism and which church is the right church, blah, blah, blah. That's not what we're doing in this study. All right? We're focusing on what the Bible says that the church is. So we have a proper understanding of the church. When we look at that, then a lot of the questions and issues that people have about denominationalism will take care of themselves. All right? So the question then, what is the church? We start out with a Greek lesson. We have these from time to time. And the reason we do this is because it helps us again to go back and understand when these things were written in the Bible, when these things were first being taught in the first century, what did people understand about it? And the words that were used are important. So let's take a short little Greek lesson here. The word that we translate in the Bible for church is the Greek word ekklesia. And it literally means the called ones or the called out ones. All right? You break it down this way. The Greek word ek means out of or from something. And klesia from the word kaleo, which means to call someone. So again, it's literally to call people out or call people together. All right? That's the basic word, the church. When we look at it, we read it in the Bible, that's the word and what it means. The assembled ones. In the Greek language, and we read about in the Bible, I'll show you an example of that in just a moment, the Greeks used this word to refer to a body of citizens or a group that has gathered together to discuss something. In other words, it's basically the idea of those who have been called together. So think about a meeting, okay? People who are within a particular group have been called together for a meeting or to discuss things. That's how the Greeks used that word, okay? The word ekklesia or the assembly, all right? In Acts chapter 19, we see a situation where, you know, there was a riot taking place here getting ready to bust wide open. And here's what it tells us. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal ecclesia, an assembly. Okay? And he goes on, as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And after he said this, he dismissed the ecclesia, or the assembly. That is, those who had gathered together for that purpose. So this is just an example of how in the first century the Greek word was used to describe groups of people or people who had gathered together for a specific purpose. All right? Now, as far as the Greek word and its application to the church, okay, or to the to Christians, there's two applications here. The first one is that it refers to what is called the whole company of the redeemed. All right? It is all those who are throughout, this says the present era, but really throughout the world, okay? Throughout all time, that goes all the way back to the time of Christ. All right? This is the assembly or the ecclesia or the church that Jesus was referring to when in the passage that Holloway read for us a moment ago when Jesus said, I will build my church. This is the application that we think about when, and you hear Chuck oftentimes mentioning about celebrating and worshiping with Christians all over the world. Okay? That we are part of a worldwide body or church or assembly. Okay? So that's one way that the word is used to refer to the church as a whole. All of those who are redeemed by Christ and belong to Him are part of the assembly or the church. Okay? The other way is that it is used to refer in the singular number to a what we refer to as a congregation. All right? So that we would look at it and say, this is the church right here that meets at Edge Hill. Paul, in many of his letters, used it in that way, referring to the different churches that he wrote to. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, for instance, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. All right? So he's referring to a specific part, if you will, of the body of Christ, but it is the church. Okay? So it's used in the New Testament, it's used both of those ways to refer to the whole body, and also to refer to a specific congregation or group of Christians in a location. All right? Now, here's another thing that I want you to understand the beginning of this about the church. The church is not a building. Okay? And we oftentimes talk about, well, I'm going to church, or we're going to go to the church. All right? The church is not the building at all. All right? The church... Okay, we have a building, and there is a church building, but we're going to see through this study that the church is the people, the assembly, the called ones, okay? Now, here's how you kind of put that together. The building is the place where the church assembles, okay, or where the assembly takes place. Does that make sense to everyone? No. So we just a distinction here. We talk about the church or the church building. Okay, yes, it's a building, and it is a church building in the sense that that's where the church meets. Okay, but the building is not the church. All right, the church, further defining it, is that which Jesus built. Okay, we're talking about something that Jesus himself built, put together, and built it. All right? In the passage that Holloway read for us as we began this morning, let's take a look at some things that Jesus had to say and what's going on here to help us to better understand what the church really is. So Jesus asked the question of his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, understand this. Jesus was not asking that question because he didn't know. Okay? He was not asking for information for himself. He was asking that question to get the disciples to really stop and think about really what's the survey saying out here? What are people saying about me? And then in challenging them in comparison to, okay, do you really know who I am? Okay, so who do men say that I am? And they responded by saying, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah, and others that Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So that's what they understood that people were saying about Jesus. That's what the word, as we would say, that was the word out on the street about who Jesus was. And then he asked them, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And again, this is the reason for this question is challenging them to see, do you really understand and know who I am? And Peter replied to that question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
Jesus then responds to what Peter has just said by saying, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.
Amen.
Okay? Now, we need to understand here. Whoop, we got ahead of ourselves. What is the rock that Jesus is talking about here. All right, when he says, I will build on this rock, I will build my church. Well, again, let's go back to the Greek a second so we get a proper understanding of this. In the Greek, there are two different words for the word rock. The word petra, which is the word that is used here, okay, in the text, is a reference to, as it says here, a mass of rock, as distinct from petros, which is the word for Peter, which is basically refers to a detached stone or a boulder. And look at this last part, a stone that might easily be thrown or removed or moved. Okay? So there's two different words here for rock. Peter's name basically meant the rock. Amen. Okay? But that word, that name specifically was one that was a detached stone or a stone that could be easily moved or thrown. But the word that is used here in this text, that where Jesus says upon this rock, the word is Petra, meaning a rock that is a boulder, it is stable. All right, and that's the difference here. Now, what does that mean? Upon this rock, he says, I will build my church. What then is the rock? Okay? The rock is Jesus himself as proclaimed by Peter. Amen. All right? In that declaration, this is the rock. You, that is Jesus, is the Son of the living God. That is the foundation on which the church was built by Christ. Okay? The fact that he, Jesus himself, is the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul tells us that no one can lay a foundation, and that's what we're talking about here, other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the foundation on which the church has been built, the Son of the living God. Now, there are those who claim that what Jesus was referring to was Peter as the rock, and that Peter then is the very first pope, all right? And thus, being the pope, he is the head of the church on earth. And they trace the line of the papacy, okay, the popes, throughout history all the way back to Peter and say he was the very first one. Well, again, here's a question for those who think that way. Did Christ really build his church on a rock that could easily be thrown or moved? Because that's what the name Peter means, okay? Or did he build it on a solid foundation, a rock that could not be moved? You see? Pope Pius X, back in 1895, here's a quote from him. The Pope is not simply the representative of Christ. On the contrary, he is Jesus Christ himself. Under the veil of the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who is speaking. Hence, when anyone speaks of the Pope, it is not necessary to examine, but to obey. We can look at the doctrines and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church under the popes, and you can see where the stone has been thrown and tossed and easily moved throughout history. So you see, there's no way that Peter himself was the rock that Jesus intended to build his church on, thus beginning this succession of popes as the head of the church. And not only that, but get this thing to go. What's happened here? Okay. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 tells us about Jesus, that he is the head of the body, the church. Okay? He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that he himself might have the first place in all things. He is the head of the church. Jesus, Okay? Not Peter, but Jesus. All right? How many heads does the church have?
One.
It's got one. Not one in heaven and one on earth. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a teaching, not one, that indicates that there is a head of the church on earth. The only head of the church that the Bible mentions in any way, shape, or form is Jesus himself. See? So this whole concept of Peter being the first pope and that's where the rock that Jesus built his church on is false doctrine, plain and simple. All right? No two heads of the church. Sometimes two heads are better than one, as we oftentimes will say, but not in this case. Okay? Not in this case. There's only one head, and that head is Jesus himself.
Amen.
In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be, look at it, head over everything for the church, which is his body. So here Paul identifies the church as being the body of Christ. And throughout our study, we're going to talk more about that. But just to understand it, that that's, we need to see the church for what it really is. It is the body of Christ with him, that is Jesus, as the head.
Amen.
All right? So Peter is not the rock that the church is built on. In no way, shape, or form. The rock is Jesus, who is the Son of the living God. Amen? Okay, then Jesus in that statement says, I will build my church. Now, here's a couple of things that we really need to zero in on in this statement, okay? He says that I will build my church. And when did that building start? Well, it began actually on the day of Pentecost. Okay, we read about that in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. Okay, that church is still being added to today. Notice Jesus said, I will build my church, okay, and it is still being built on. It's kind of like your house. How many of you own a house? Okay, how often do you have to do repairs on it? Okay, that's part of home ownership, right? You got to do some upkeep, and you got to upgrade, and you got to. We're getting ready to put a new air conditioning system in our house. I forgot to mention we're taking up a collection for that afterward. Okay, but no, not really. But you see, it's there's always more to be done on the house, right? There's always something that has to be done,
yeah.
And that's the way it is with the church that Jesus is building. It is an ongoing building process. And we'll see throughout this study why that is because in order to build a church, you add people to it. You see? And so there are still people being added to the Lord's church today. So in that sense, it is still being built. Okay? It is his church. And that's the other thing we need to understand. He says, I will build my church. Okay? It is not our church. You ever find yourself in conversation with someone and they say, so where's your church? I have people ask me that all the time. Where's your church? They find out I'm a preacher. Where's your church? I say, it's not my church. I don't have one. You say, it doesn't belong to me. And I tell them about the church that meets here. But I make sure they understand it's not my church, it's a church that belongs to Christ. You see? And we need to understand that, not just, you know, kind of, you know, in conversation, but in principle, we need to understand that it is his church, not ours.
Amen.
You see? And from the elders all the way down to everybody in the congregation within the church, okay, we need to keep that in mind because the elders don't have the authority to do something Christ doesn't want us to do because it's not our church. I don't have the authority as the preacher to change something that God has told us to do in the church because it's not my church. It's his church. And that's a really, really important part of this study and understanding the church that we need to really make sure we get is that the church belongs to him and to him alone. Okay? Well, we can say it's my church in the sense of association to that group of people, that assembly that meets here. But we need to make sure we don't use that term in any way, shape, or form that indicates that we have ownership of it. Because it doesn't belong to any of us. It belongs to Christ. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, let's notice something here again about the significance of it being his church. Now, this is one of those passages that we don't like this, what he says in Ephesians 5. Ladies, okay, this is that passage that goes, you know, wives are submit to their husbands. Why does he have to keep bringing that up? All right? I want you to notice what it is that Paul is talking about in this passage, okay? He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and look at this, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior.
Amen.
Okay? So Christ, here it is again, is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, all right, he uses that as an example to say that so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. All right, why? Because Christ is the head of the church. All right, he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. So Christ gave himself up for the church, his body. All right? He goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning, look at this, Christ and the church. See, you thought that Ephesians 5 was all about marriage and relationships between husbands and wives, didn't you? That's not what it's about. It's about Christ and the church. Now, Paul uses the comparison of Christ and his church and the relationship between the two to demonstrate how husbands and wives in their relationship need to be living. But he says, he's talking about the subject of the discussion is not husbands and wives, it's Christ and his church. Okay? Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is about the relationship between Christ and us, his body, or the church, that we live in submission or subjection to him as the head of the church, knowing and recognizing that Christ himself gave his life for this body. You say, and because he's done that, he deserves to be respected as the head of the church. Okay? And then finally, let's look at this part. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he says. Okay? And what this is referring to is the fact that Peter was given the privilege of opening the doors of the church to the Jews first on the day of Pentecost, as we mentioned a few moments ago, Acts chapter 2. And also then to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, where we read about in Acts chapter 10. Peter was given that privilege. Okay? Keys open doors, right? That's what they're used for. And Jesus gave him the privilege by giving him the keys. He was the one on the day of Pentecost that got up before all the people and spoke, gave a sermon, and convinced 3,000 souls to repent and be saved that day, thus opening or beginning the church among the Jews in Jerusalem that day. And then at the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, Peter again used the keys to open the door of the church to the Gentiles, welcoming them into the body of those who are saved.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus is referring to when he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. He gave him that right and that privilege to be the one to open the church to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Not going to happen. Okay? The gates of hell really is a reference to the powers of death. And when you understand that Jesus, when he died and rose again from the grave, he overcame the power of death. All right? So therefore, the powers of death have no power over the church to conquer and to stop the church. Or as someone might say today, to close its doors. Satan doesn't have the power to do that. You see? Because his power has been taken away. Satan then will never, and this is Jesus' statement, Satan will never conquer the church. Will never be able to defeat it. How do we know that? Well, if you go over to Revelation chapter 19 and you look at this statement, and this is the end of time, okay? So this is what John has written for us, what has been revealed to him about the church at the end of time. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And throughout this study, you'll see, we'll talk about this specific topic, about another way that the church is described is as the bride of Christ. Again, what Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 5, what we talked about a moment ago. Though he doesn't call it that in that passage, that's what he's referring to. Okay? So here, John in his revelation is seeing the church at the end of time, where Christ has come back to receive the church as his bride. That is the victory. And that proves to us that Satan will never conquer the church. Never be able to destroy it. Okay? And we need to have that kind of confidence in Christ as the head of his church. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. The wedding of the Lamb, coming for his bride, the church. That's what this is all about. And one day, don't know when that's going to be, one day he's coming back to take us, his bride, the church, to be with him forever. Now, Chuck has a song that he's chosen for us to use as an invitation song. And that's where we are right now in this, is we look at this message, understanding what the church is. Then I hope that at least initially been able to maybe answer some questions that people have had about the church itself. And as we go through this study, that we'll be looking at more and answering more questions. But if you have other questions, something specific that maybe you're unsure of, or maybe something's confused you this morning, I hope not, but if it has, that's okay. Let us know and so we can clear that up. All right? And if there's anybody here with us physically this morning who is not yet part of the saved, that is the church, then you have the opportunity to do that right now this morning. To become a child of God, to be added to the Lord's church. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to make him Lord of your life, then you can be baptized into Christ and thus added to the Lord's church right now this morning. All you got to do is come up and let me know. And for those of you who are worshiping with us online, if there's someone out there in the same situation that you are not saved, you're not yet a Christian, you haven't given your life to Christ, you can do that today. You can do it as soon as is possible for you. All you got to do is contact us. Let us know. During our invitation song, we'll have Wesley's phone number. We'll be at the bottom of the screen on the songs that are up there, and you can just text him and let him know. If there's a prayer request that anyone has, all you got to do is let us know. You can text Wesley Also, Wesley will be in the back to receive anyone that maybe would like to have a private prayer conversation with him. The Lord's invitation is extended. Let's stand together and sing. Chuck, come on up.